Let's begin our time this morning by turning to the Gospel of John. As we're preaching through the Gospel of John, we are in the 17th chapter dealing with Christ's great prayer of intercession. The portion of the text I want to consider this morning is verses 9 through 12 of John 17. Let's stand as we read that portion of Scripture. I'm going to move back up to verse 6 to pick up the context. Having prayed for himself in verses 1 through 5, the Lord now begins to pray for his 11 disciples in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now this is the portion I want us to consider this morning. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. You may be seated. As we have said in this series of studies, John 17 is an example of our Lord's intercessory work on our behalf as our great high priest. And it's the present focus of our attention as we're working our way through this great Gospel of John. Now, this is not to say that the words that are spoken in this chapter are the exact same words that our Lord speaks in interceding for us in our behalf now, but it is probable that the specific petitions in this prayer are similar. He prays that we will be kept and preserved for the sake of unity. He prays that we will have joy, that will be kept from evil, that will be sanctified, and that one day we'll be with Him where He is. The first petition in this prayer will be the focus of our study this morning, and it has to do with Jesus asking His Heavenly Father to keep us and preserve us in the faith. Now, on one hand, it's very comforting to know that our Lord intercedes for us in a matter like this. If we are one of those given to Christ, then we can be sure that God will keep us and preserve us in response to the prayer of His own Son. What great assurance that brings us. What great comfort and peace that brings us. But on the other hand, it's sobering in that our Lord found it necessary and continues to find it necessary to ask His Heavenly Father to keep us and preserve us. This petition assumes that we are in desperate need of this aspect of His work of intercession. But what is very alarming is that we rarely sense this kind of desperate need ourselves. In fact, we as the people of God are most complacent about these things. We do not take the remaining depravity and the deceitfulness of our hearts as seriously as we should. We are not as sobered as we should be about the fact that Paul tells us we are engaged in spiritual warfare with a hierarchy of demonic forces far more powerful than us, and they're out to destroy us in the church. And we are often linked arm in arm and greatly enamored with the world, forgetting that this paramour that we love so often hates us, hates Christ, and hates God. And all of this is manifested by the fact that so many professed believers spend little or no time meditating on God's word and prayer. I wouldn't be shocked. I've been in the ministry long enough that I think many of you would be embarrassed if I asked you today, how much time did you spend? Did you spend any time at all in God's Word and in prayer this past week? That proves my point. So many professed believers do not see the ministries of the church as absolutely essential in their walk with the Lord. And for the most part, it's because they do not consider how desperately needy we are of the grace and help of Almighty God as reflected in our Lord's Prayer. But my hope and prayer this morning is that our study will bring comfort to us in knowing that the Lord prays for us, but it will also challenge us in knowing that we are in desperate need of our Lord's prayers for us. Now, the focus of this prayer by the Lord is clear and obvious. It divides very naturally under three major heads. I've divided the text up there in your outline. I'm not satisfied with how I have outlined the second major head. I'm going to rework that, but that's what we're going to have to live with today. In verses 1 through 5, he prays for himself. He asks that the Father would glorify him in order that the Father should be glorified. In verses 6 through 19, he begins to pray for his disciples, probably the 11 men that were left. And then verse 20 through 26, he prays for everyone who will come to believe him through the teaching of the disciples, which includes everyone saved in this place this morning. Now, last week we began to consider the second part of this prayer, Christ's prayer as an intercession for his disciples, and I want to continue in that vein this morning. We saw last week in verses 6 through 8, the basis for Christ's petition for the disciples was a receptive response to his teaching. Look at verse 6 again. I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, have known surely they came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. So you see, the basis of his prayer here is for the disciples, for the receptive response to his teaching. But the rest of this prayer is made up of our Lord's intercession. Having spoken of the receptive response of his teaching, he begins to ask his Heavenly Father to do certain things for his disciples. And the area that we'll be covering this morning has to do with the divine preservation of his disciples, leading to unity among his people. But the first thing I want to consider is the scope of our Lord's petition, and it was limited to his disciples and not for all of mankind. Look at the first half of verse 9. I pray for them, meaning his disciples who had a receptive response to his teaching. Having made known for whom he is praying, we see the limited scope of his prayer. He makes it clear that his prayer did not include the world of mankind in general. Notice verse 9, I do not pray for the world. In other words, the scope of our Lord was not prayer was not for the world of unsaved mankind as a whole, but it was limited to those that God the Father had given him out of the world of unsaved mankind. Look at verse 9 again. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, they are yours. Now, in the immediate text, his prayer was limited to his 11 disciples that had been saved out of the world. But later on, we find that it includes all of those who will be saved out of the world. Look at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And the word of the words, he prays for his elect. All those given to him by God the Father, some of which had already embraced eternal life, some of which will be given eternal life, and some of which today have already received eternal life. All those who are a part of this world, but were saved out of this world. And as the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says, he ever lives to make intercession, notice, for those that come unto God by him. Those are a specific group of people that he prays for. And this is beautifully illustrated by the garments of Aaron the high priest. He wore the names of the children of Israel on the shoulders of the ephod, engraved in stones, and worn on his shoulders as he went about his priestly ministries in the tabernacle. Very quickly, jump over to Exodus 28, please. The book of Exodus. Here's a good illustration of what I'm trying to say. Exodus 28. Here he's talking about the putting together and how the priestly garments were to be made and used. I just want to jump right into verse 12. And you shall put the two stones of the shoulders on the shoulders of the ephod as a memorial stone for the sons of Israel. Later on you saw those two stones, the 12 tribes of Israel were to be names of the 12 tribes were engraved on those stones. As Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his shoulders as a memorial. He also had on his breastplate the names of the children of Israel whenever he went into the holy place. Look at verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate the judgment of the Urim and the Thummim, and he shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. All of this was designed to illustrate the scope of Aaron's ministry as high priest. It was limited to the nation of Israel, not to the Gentile nations. So it is with our Lord Jesus as our great high priest. He comes to his heavenly Father. He bears on his breast and upon his shoulders the names of all of those that God has given to him. And it's for those and those alone that he's praying for in this text. Now, in light of what Jesus says here in verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours. There are two errors that we need to be careful and avoid. People take that or other texts of Scripture and run to two opposite extremes. The first extreme error is, in light of this, Christ has no love or no concern for the unsaved world. Christ is absolutely hates the unsaved, and he has no love for the unsaved. He has no concern for the unsaved. Right here it says, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world. It must be me that he has no love or concern for the world. But this is not the case. He has great concern for the world in what we call common grace. Let's look at a few texts of Scripture. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I'm just trying to, in light of the text there in verse 9, I just want to correct two glaring errors that many in the church hold on to, and they are absolutely unbiblical. The first, in light of this, Christ has no love or concern for the world. But notice what he tells us as the people of God in Matthew chapter 5. In verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now notice, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In other words, he's showing common grace, even to unbelievers. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. How can you say that God has no love for the unsaved world when he tells us to love the unsaved world? Would he tell us to do something he himself doesn't do? In Luke 6:35, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Paul basically said it's the same thing in Acts 14. He says, God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave them without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Again, that's what's called common grace, that God does good things even for the unbeliever. His concern for the unbeliever is seen in the many times he healed the sick and afflicted indiscriminately, with no mention of the fact that they had faith, with no regard for the state of their soul. Look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Verse 32. Now remember, all we're seeking to do is show that in light of verse 9 of John 17, there are two errors we need to avoid. The first error, that God has no love or concern for the unsaved world. I'm trying to show that that's not the case. Look at verse 32 of Mark 1. Now at evening, when the sun had set, and they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, that he healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. No mention of the fact that these people had faith. No mention of the fact that they believed in him. He just healed them because he loved them and had concern for them. Go over to chapter 10, and we'll see where it's specifically stated that he has some measure of love for the unbeliever. And it's in the context of what we call the rich young ruler. Verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he answered and said, "Teacher, all these I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And this man went away the same way he came. Unsaved. And yet it does say here that Jesus had some measure of love for him. Whatever our Lord means in our text when he says, "I pray for them, I do not pray for the world," it does not mean he has no love, just pure hatred, and no concern for the unsaved world. We know that that's not true. God has, in common grace, shows great kindness to the unsaved world, and even has some measure of love for sinners. But the second error is at the other extreme. Christ loves all of us the same. You know, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of mankind. God loves us all the same. But that's contrary to this text. The text before us shows that this is a glaring error. He doesn't love us all the same. "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Which later on we'll see one of them was Judas. He never prayed for Judas. He allowed Judas to fall down into perdition in his own wickedness and his own sin. If God loved everyone the same, to the same degree and in the same manner, then he would have given everyone to Christ. And if everyone was given to Christ, then everyone would come to Christ to be saved. "All that the Father gives me will come to me," John 6:37. Well, we know that all people don't come to Christ because all people are not given to Christ by God the Father. Only those that he set his particular and peculiar love upon in election. We know that the vast segment of mankind never comes to Christ. The overwhelming majority of mankind has died, is dying, and will die in their sins. The world as such is in rebellion against God. As we saw in John 15, verses 18 through 25, the world of unsaved mankind hates God, hates Christ, hates Christians. But among the world of unsaved mankind, there are those precious souls that God has loved in that particular and peculiar way, has chosen to set his special love upon them before the foundation of the world, and had given them over to Christ. And through the work of redemption and the application of the work by the Holy Spirit, all those loved and chosen unto salvation have been brought, are being brought and will be brought to faith in Christ. So the statement that God loves us all the same is totally inaccurate. Just as God has no love for the world at all is unbiblical. God loves us all the same, that's all unbiblical. But he prays exclusively in our text for those given to him by the Father. He prays that they will be preserved and sanctified. Isn't it wonderful to know that if you're saved today, your name is already written in heaven? In fact, it was written in heaven before the foundations of the world. Remember what he said to his disciples when they came back and they were rejoicing? The demons have been subject to us. And he says, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. The old hymn, there's a new name written down in glory, I don't think that's theologically accurate. That name was there before the foundation of the world. Then he goes on to say, Heavenly Father, these disciples for whom I pray are yours, and whatever belongs to you also belongs to me, and whatever belongs to me belongs to you. Verse 10, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine. Now notice this, and I am glorified in them. Now what's the logical question that we should ask in light of that? How was Christ glorified in these disciples? How is Christ glorified through us? Those that are yours and mine have glorified me because they have believed in me. Verse 8. They have committed their souls and their lives to me. They have believed that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm glorified by everyone who believes in me and comes to me to be saved. And remember up in the first part of this prayer, when Christ is glorified, the Father is also glorified. Everyone who comes to Christ in true saving faith brings glory to Christ and brings glory to God the Father. And that was in stark contrast to the multitudes that rejected Christ, despised Christ, who were about to crucify Christ, even though he ministered to them, preached to them, performed miracles for them, and in front of them, they never believed that he was the Son of God. And the few men that did brought glory unto him. Now we come to the substance of Christ's petition. It was divine preservation leading to Christian unity, verses 11 through 12. Notice the strange statement he's saying here, because it's prior to the cross. He says, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. He's speaking as if his redemptive work was already finished and he's already back with his Heavenly Father. But the point that he was making is that when his work on earth was done, he will leave the disciples and go back to his Father. But his disciples will be left here in this wicked world, a world that was filled with powerful temptations, a world that would turn on them, persecute them, and except for John, kill every one of them. And here you see the great love and compassion and concern for Christ, for his disciples. Notice also he says, Holy Father, the only time Christ ever called Jesus the Holy Father. And if he only called the true Holy Father once, man should never call another man Holy Father. God have mercy that we would demean the great Lord and Savior, the God of the universe, by calling men with the same title, that only God himself was called, and only once by Jesus. Notice what he says, Holy Father, keep through your name those who you have given me. And that word means to preserve. And here's the first petition that our Lord brings forth in his prayer for his disciples. He asked his Heavenly Father to keep and preserve his disciples in the faith. Keep them from evil, from falling away from the faith. Keep them from false doctrine. Keep them from being overcome by temptation, from being crushed from persecution, with every assault and device of the devil. Danger would surround them. Weakness would plague them. But he doesn't just ask that God the Father would keep them. Look at the text closely. Holy Father, keep through your name those you have given me. And that phrase, through your name, when used like this, means all that God the Father is in His character and in His attributes. He did not merely ask His Holy Father to keep and preserve His disciples, but His Heavenly Father would bring the full weight of His character and the full range of all of His attributes to bear upon this petition. He asked this because He knew that that was what they would need. He knew that they would need all that God is in the totality of His being to keep them and preserve them. They would need all the power, all the grace, and all the mercy of Almighty God to keep and preserve them. Holy Father, keep through Your name those You have given Me. There were many reasons for this petition by our Lord, but one of them is stated in the text. Look at verse 11. Holy Father, keep through Your name those You have given Me, that may be one as We are. Now, don't take this lightly. In praying that God would keep and preserve His disciples, the first reason given is unity among the disciples. And we see the importance of this unity because it's the first reason, in His first thing in this petition of prayer, but also it's found later on over in verse 20. Look how often He repeats it in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through the Word, that they may be one. And notice how He used the unity in the Godhead as the model, that they may be one as You, Father, and Me, and I and You, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. Holy Father, keep them through Your name as You have given, that You have given Me, that they may be one as We are. Now we'll expand on the importance of this unity later on when we get to this third division of the text, when we go over there in verses 20 through 22. So we'll expand upon that later. When Jesus asked His Heavenly Father to do for His disciples, He asked Him to do for them what He did for Himself during His earthly ministry. Look at the first part of verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Father, during the 3.5 years that I walked this earth, I kept and preserved My disciples. I did so by the same resource that I've set forth in this petition. I kept them, preserved them by bringing the full weight of Your character and the full range of Your attributes to bear on this petition. Why, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name by all Your power and might. Now, He enlarges and expands on His care for His disciples during His earthly ministry. I say that because the word kept in the second half of verse 12 is an entirely different word than used in the first part. Look at the first part of verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. But He uses an entirely different word in the next phrase. Those You gave Me, I have kept. The first word means to merely preserve. The word kept here the second time means to guard, to protect, like a shepherd guarding his flock or a soldier guarding a treasure. So careful was I in guiding and guarding and protecting them, I did not lose one of them. Look at the text. Those whom You gave Me, I have kept, and not one of them is lost. But He's careful to note that didn't mean all 12. There was one among the original 12 who was not given to Christ by God the Father. He did not pray for him. He did not ask God to preserve him. In fact, our Lord did not keep and guard him. That was Judas. Look at verse 12 again. Those whom You gave Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Let's draw three lines of application from our study. What comfort we have of those given to Christ in knowing that we are being kept and preserved by the intercessory work of Christ and the power of Almighty God. What comfort we have as those given to Christ in knowing that we are being kept and preserved by the intercessory work of Christ and in the name of Almighty God. Jesus did not only petition His Heavenly Father to keep and preserve all those given to Him, but to do so through the power of His name. The full weight of God's character and the broad scope of all His attributes are preserving us and keeping us, which means there is nothing and no one that can overcome the keeping and preserving power of God. And would not God answer the prayer of His own Son? If He prayed that every single one of those You have given Me, that You will keep them in Your name, would not God the Father answer the prayer of His own Son? Now, how secure are we if we have been given to Christ and have come to Him in faith? That's what Jesus meant back in John 10. Jump back to John 10, please. He says something rather similar. How can one know they are one of Christ's sheep, or that one of those given to Him by God? He tells us here in verse 27, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one. How demeaning it is to the words of the Lord Jesus for those to say, yeah, but we can jump out of God's hand. That's absolutely disgusting. How demeaning. They better get another God. If they can jump out of the hands of their God who once saved them, they got the wrong God. They have the wrong God. So how comforting this is to know that those given to Christ are being kept and preserved by the intercessory work of Christ and the power of Almighty God. But on the other hand, what diligence we should show as those given to Christ in using the means that God has ordained for keeping and preserving us by the power of Almighty God. What diligence we should show as those given to Christ by using the means that God has ordained for keeping and preserving us by the power of Almighty God. And in light of our Lord's prayer, it takes the power of Almighty God to keep and preserve us in the faith. Father, I would that those You have given Me, that You keep them through Your name. Jesus not only petitioned His Heavenly Father to keep and preserve all those given to Him, but do so through the power of His name, because it takes the full weight of God's character and the broad scope of His attributes to preserve and keep us. See, our Lord knows that this world hates His people, and in many ways a very dangerous place for people. He knows there are many temptations and allurements in this world. He knows that we are weak and unstable. He knows that our faith often wavers and we are prone to wander from Him. He knows that the power of remaining sin in us. And He knows that the only thing that will keep us and preserve us is the power of Almighty God. But that power does not come to us in a vacuum. He has ordained to keep and preserve us through His power through various means. 1 Peter 1:5, we are kept by the power of God through faith. We are kept by the Word of God. Hebrews 2:1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The implication is that if we don't give the more earnest heed and obey the things that we have heard, we're going to drift away. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The disciples did not watch and pray. And when the temptation came for them, for Christ to be arrested, what did they do? They failed. They ran away. And if we are not using the means of grace, then we have no promise, although God can still preserve us. And by His grace, sometimes He does in spite of our negligence. But He has promised to keep us by His power through the means that He has ordained, and we cannot neglect those. The world is becoming a more dangerous place for all of mankind with the rise of universal terrorism. America is becoming a more dangerous place for believers than ever before because of the successful efforts to purge God from our national conscience. You can't watch the news and see how these efforts are becoming more and more successful, not through legislature, but through the courts, where they are constantly seeking to purge God from our national conscience. And when the knowledge of God is erased from man's conscience, wickedness will prevail. And the Proverbs tells us that the wicked hate the righteous. And as the wicked become more numerous, the righteous will become common targets of their hatred. I believe there's a coming a time when believers may have to pay a heavy price for following Christ in this country. And folks, if we are not listening to the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 and not putting on the whole armor of God, you will not stand in that evil day. So even though there's great comfort in knowing that we are preserved by the intercessory work of Christ and the power of God, we also should be diligent to use the means that God has ordained for keeping and preserving us by the power of Almighty God. Third line of application to those of you who are not saved. What fear and hopelessness for those who may not have been given to Christ in that nothing is keeping you from falling into hell. Notice I've chosen my words carefully. What fear and hopelessness for those who may not have been given to Christ. Notice I said may not have given, even though there are those among us who remain resolute in their unbelief. No one of us can say that you have not yet been given to Christ. Our hope and prayer is that you have been given to Christ, and you will show that you've been given to Christ because God will bring you to Christ. That's our hope. But the longer you procrastinate and refuse to come to Christ, the more likely it becomes that you have not been given to Christ. And if you have not been given to Christ, then He's not praying for you. I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me. The Lord did not include Judas in His prayer. There was no hope for Judas. He is in hell and will be in hell forever. He had all the advantages of great spiritual light. He was with the Lord for 3.5 years. Many of the apostolic gifts were given to him, and he was successful in using those apostolic gifts. He saw all the great miracles that the Lord Jesus proclaimed. He saw His glory. He saw everything that all the other apostles saw. But his love for money and his betrayal of Christ sealed his doom forever. And Jesus said it would have been better that that man were never even born. In a sense, so it is with you who sit here today in your unbelief. You have had many advantages in that you have heard the gospel year after year after year. Some of you have had faithful Christian parents. Some of you have been placed in Christian schools, yet you remain in your sins. And if you die in your sins, it would have been better for you that you will never born. Because the more light we have, the greater accountability we have. And when we refuse to live up to the light, the greater our judgment. What fear and hopelessness for you. But it doesn't have to remain that way. If you will acknowledge your sin and believe in Christ, you will be saved. It will show that you are one of those who have been given to Christ if you come to Christ. All those that the Father has given me will come to me. And this is the will of my Father, that all those He has given me, I will not lose nothing but raise them up in the last day. Call upon the Lord this morning. Receive Him. Don't put it off. None of us know whether we're going to see the sunset tonight. in all of the things that you think are so important that are keeping you from coming to Christ will be shown to be so silly and foolish. Those things that you hold on with all of your might and don't want to give up will rise up and mock you in the day of your judgment. But oh, thank God that through Christ Jesus He has provided salvation for all who come to Him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call on His name this morning. Don't wait. Do it now. Let's pray.